Hope you have all have your Bibles, and we want to read it, 2 Samuel chapter 12, and beginning at verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Or might be translated at this point this way, I would have added that much again to what he had already given him. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. Shall we bow in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray that thou wilt guide us into an understanding of it this morning, that thou wilt open our hearts and minds to be taught by the Holy Spirit, and to receive from thyself the things that thou wilt have us to understand. And we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in our responses unto thee and unto thy word. We pray that thou wilt enable us to be not only hearers of the word, but doers as well. So we pray that thou wilt guide us into the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the truly remarkable features of the Bible is that it reveals to us not only the exploits and the great deeds of the heroes of its book, as do other books, but it reveals to us also the sins of the heroes of the Bible. And this is something that is not true of other religions of the world. You can go to other books, for instance, and other religious books, and you do not find the sins revealed in such detail or such truth, such clarity, as you find the sins of the men of the Bible revealed. Now, this is one of the evidences, I think, that the Bible is a divinely inspired book, because if men alone had been writing the Bible, they would not have written it as it has been written. However, we should note that when we find the sins of an Old Testament character depicted for us in the Word of God, that the sin is not to describe for us just to amuse us, nor to entertain us, nor to provide the plot for some Hollywood movie, But it is revealed to us for a very particular purpose and for a very particular lesson that the Lord wants us to see in it. And so as we consider this chapter here this morning about David's sin, I think we should come to it with an attitude of great humbleness, recognizing that we too are capable of exactly the same kind of sin that David committed. Also, without a spirit of judgment against David, but simply of openness to the Word of God to see what God has to say about it and what his application of the truth would be. So let us look at it from that standpoint and consider this incident in David's life. And I think that the truth that is in this story of David's sin will be revealed to us if we consider three specific questions about this incident as we find it here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the first question I'd like for us to think about is, what is it that caused this thing to happen? What was it that caused David to fall into this sin that he committed? Now, if we just looked at the account of it that was very superficially, that is given in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where the story is told to us, we might suppose, well, the thing that happened to David was that he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And quite unavoidably, he saw something that was a great temptation to him. He was overwhelmed with the temptation, and he fell into sin. It was a purely accidental sort of thing, and you really shouldn't blame David for it. Now, it is true that David was in the wrong place at the wrong time, because the time at which this happened was the spring of the year, and we read at the beginning of chapter 11 that it was the time that war was being conducted in Israel. Now, in those days, war was not carried on the way it is today. There's no in season and out of season as far as war is concerned today. It goes on whether the rains are going on, whether it's winter, whether it's summer, no matter what the conditions are. But in those days, when they fought wars, they fought them in the summertime. Furthermore, they fought them in the daylight hours. And when it came to winter, or when it came nighttime, then the war stopped. Now, this time of the year was the springtime, and there was a war going on against the Ammonites. And David's army was in the field, led by Joab instead of by David. David's place was at the head of his troops, because David ordinarily led his army himself. But he was not with his troops for some reason. He was at the palace, and so he was not in the place of duty. Furthermore, we read in chapter 11, where we're told of the incident, that David arose from sleeping in the evening. That is, he had been asleep in the afternoon. He rose early in the evening, and that's when he was first confronted with this thing. So again, it suggests to us that he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was sleeping when he should have been awake. He was in his palace when he should have been with his army in the field. Nevertheless, I think if we consider the incident, how the incident happened, there is really a strong question in our minds that this was all accidental and that it could not have been avoided. Or even if we admit, you see, that David arose from his sleep and he went to the wall of his roof, he went to the edge of the roof, it says he was sleeping on his roof, and he looked over the roof, and there was Bathsheba on the roof of her house, the adjoining house, and she was taking a bath. Even if we admit that that was purely accidental, that David had no idea at all that this was going on or that that had happened, then we must consider what happened, what the sequel to that event was. For David not only, he wasn't overwhelmed in that instant, but he went on plan what he would do. He very carefully laid his plans. He asked one of his men, he says, "Who is that woman?" And he finally got the answer back, "Well, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah." And Uriah was one of David's bravest captains. And his wife was the daughter of another of his brave captains. And David began to lay plans, and he called for Bathsheba to come to his house, to the palace, and Bathsheba came, and the sin followed. And so that would indicate to us that it was not just something that happened on the spur of the moment. It was not something that where he was suddenly overwhelmed, but that there was some planning and that there was some premeditation involved. And you know, that's usually the case when we fall into sin. I think it, particularly with the case of a believer, with a child of God, it's very unusual that we just are taken suddenly by Satan surrounding us, so to speak, and we're just overwhelmed and we fall into sin. Usually, we are led along step by step into a thing, and we cooperate in it ourselves, and we find that Satan has led us into something that is dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that that was true with the case of David, and as a matter of fact, in the case of David, this sin had its antecedents long before this particular event, because there were some things that had been happening in the life of David that were bound to come to the surface and were bound to lead him into just such a thing as this. You see, the Word of God was very specific about what a king in Israel was supposed to do and what he was supposed not to do. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, there are three things that are specifically forbidden for a king of Israel to do. First of all, he was not to multiply horses to himself. Now, that may seem a rather peculiar thing, but it was one of the prohibitions that had been very specifically given by God. And I suppose that the purpose of it was that he should not accumulate to himself an unnecessary and an inordinate military power, because that was the use of horses in those days. It was for their armies. And we read of David in his early career how that he was very careful to carry out this command, because whenever he captured an enemy's city, he usually destroyed the horses. And he might spare a few of them for himself, but there was no indication that he accumulated a large number of horses. Then the second thing that we read of that the king of Israel was not to do was that he was not to multiply to himself greatly silver and gold. And here again, David had been very scrupulous to observe what the Lord had commanded, because when we read about him taking a city, or when he would conquer one of his enemies and they would capture stores of silver and gold, these would go to the temple, they would go to the purpose of building the temple that was to come later on. Apparently, David kept very little of that for himself, because his purpose was, and he had a deep desire in his heart, that he might build the Lord a house. And so these things he didn't sin apparently greatly in these things. But then there was a third thing that was prohibited to the kings of Israel, and that was that he should not multiply wives to himself. And in this, we see at the very beginning that David had begun to go astray from the Word of God. First of all, there was the daughter of Saul, Michal. And this was David's first wife. He got her as a result of a great victory that he won while he was fighting for Saul. And then we read later on, while he was still a fugitive being chased by Saul's armies, that he came to Nabal's house. And Nabal was a very rich man, a wealthy man, and he opposed David. But Nabal, you know, his name means fool. He really was a fool in opposing David, but his wife was not that sort of person. She was very wise. And so while Nabal very openly opposed David, Abigail, his wife, sought to conciliate David. And the result of it was, as a result of his foolishness, Nabal had a heart attack apparently and died, or at least the Lord took his life. And Abigail became David's second wife. And then there were others in rather rapid succession. We read of Ahinoam, of Maacah, we read of Haggith, we read of Eglah. Now that's six of them. And then we read that when David came finally to Jerusalem to take up his rule there, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, it tells us that there were more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem. So there are six that are named, and then apparently the writer of the scripture just thought, well, it was useless to name more, and he just says, well, there were more from Jerusalem. Now, when David did this, you see, he was violating a very express commandment of the Lord, and furthermore, he was building up in his own heart a contempt for the Word of God. Because I don't know what his attitude was initially. Perhaps he thought, well, it won't matter this time. I've just got one or two wives, and one more won't matter. And then he, if he thought at all about this prohibition of the Lord, perhaps he rationalized it in some way, saying, well, I'm a king after all, and there's never been another king quite like I am, and so this is perfectly all right. Nevertheless, as he rationalized this thing, you see, it built up a contempt in his own heart for the Word of God. And I think that's one of the most serious consequences of looking at a portion of God's Word and saying, well, that's not important, I can just ignore that. Very quickly, if you don't watch out, you get the attitude, well, there's none of God's Word that is really important, and I can afford to trifle with this or with that. And you see, it leads you into very much more serious things. It's just as though you have a small child, and you tell this child, now don't do that. I don't want you to do that. And then, just as sure as the world, that child will test you as to whether you really mean that prohibition or not. Because he wants to know whether there is force behind that prohibition or not. And so he will, sooner or later, he will violate that prohibition to see what the consequences are. Now, at that particular point, if you say, well, if you just overlook it, and you continue to overlook it, then you have built up in that child a disobedience that will continue. You know how they train falcons? Perhaps you never trained a falcon. I've never trained a falcon either, but I understand that it's a very arduous process. And it begins like this. You take a falcon that is very young, and you take that falcon, and the first thing that you've got to do is to train him to sit on your arm and not to leave that position until you permit him to do so. So you take the falcon and you put him on your wrist. Well, the first thing that he's going to do, of course, is he hops off your wrist and hops down on the ground. Well, if you allow him to stay on the ground, you will never train that falcon. The thing that you've got to do is you've got to pick that falcon up and put him back on your arm. Well, he'll hop off again. And you pick him up, put him back on your arm, and this may go on for 16 hours. But if you stop at any time in that 16 hours until that falcon has finally discover that you mean for him to stay there and that he's got to stay there, then you'll never train that falcon. Now, children are not like falcons, but they have a rebellious, sinful nature in them that they've inherited from you. And if you're not consistent in training your children, then they will learn disobedience, and you'll find it very difficult to train them. Well, that was the case. That's the danger, you see, of beginning in the way of disobedience to God's Word. It's because there is within every one of us a sinful nature which we've inherited even from Adam. And there is just a tendency within us to want to rebel against God's Word. And so David began in a small thing. I suppose it looked small to him, but now he had gone. He had built up something in his heart. We're going to return to that a little bit later. There are some further implications that we need to consider in this respect, but I would like for us to go on now to the second question that's involved in this whole incident, and that second question is this. Did David lose his salvation as a result of this act that he committed? Well, you might look at this incident and you might say, well, there's a question in my mind that David was ever really saved. To think that he would do such a thing as this, that he would commit adultery, that he would commit murder, and that he would have the kind of attitude that he had towards the Lord, convinced me that he really was saved. Well, it's very easy to see, I think, that David was a child of God because he wrote many of the Psalms, and in the Psalms we certainly see a devotion to the Lord and a desire to serve the Lord that speaks of one who is a child of God. Furthermore, we read in the scripture of David that God himself said of him, he's a man after my own heart. He's not like Saul. He's not like a man who is beloved by the people because of his outstanding appearance and so on. But David is a man after my own heart. Furthermore, we come over to the New Testament in Romans chapter 4, and it's there made very plain that David was a child of God because he is used as an example by the Apostle Paul of one who knew that his sins were forgiven. David wrote, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, and unto whom the Lord will not impute iniquity." So David, there's no question about it, I think, that David was a child of God. Well, then, did he lose his salvation? You might think, well, he certainly deserved to lose it after all that he had done there. And in fact, we would look at David's judgment upon himself. You remember when Nathan came to him? And Nathan told him this little story about the man who had this lamb that was so close to him. And then when the neighbor had a guest that came, rather than killing one of his own lambs, of which he had many, he sought out this one little lamb that belonged to the man and killed it. And David was furious about it. He said, "That man deserves to die." Now, David was pronouncing judgment, of course, upon himself, because Nathan said, "Thou art the man." And so we might infer from that, well, David deserved to lose his salvation. Even by his own judgment, he deserved to lose it. And I have no doubt about it that David certainly felt for a time like he had lost it. In fact, we read in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51 of this incident how David himself felt about it, and he was miserable. He was miserable for months over this incident. Let's turn over to Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, and let's notice how David felt about this. You see, he had tried to cover this thing up in the very best way that he could. David was a lot like we are when we sin. He didn't want anybody to know about it, and he tried to cover it up. He'd hoped that nobody would see him, nobody would know about it. But even though he thought he had succeeded in that, still he was miserable. And in Psalm 32, verse 3, he says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." This thing just pursued him, and he was just miserable about it. Even he felt like he was in a fever. He felt like he was burning, and his very bones ached because of this sin that he had committed. Now let's turn over to to another of the Psalms that David wrote concerning this very incident, and let's notice again how he felt about it. In Psalm 51, in verse 11 and 12, he said, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." So he lost the joy of his salvation, and it was a miserable experience in every way. And David must have turned over in his mind every possible way that he might make this thing right, that he might escape from this suffering that he was enduring. Now, mind you, you've got to remember, you see, that this was in the days before Freud and psychoanalysis and the teaching that sin is just a sense of guilt. See, that's all in the world it is. That's what Freud taught. He says that there isn't anything real about it. All in the world it is your conscience is being tormented by an illusion. And if you get rid of that illusion somehow, then you can take care of the whole thing. Well, David didn't know about that modern teaching, and so he wasn't able to find any solace in that way. The only thing that he had knew to do was was to cover it up and forget about it, to ignore it as though it hadn't happened, and then to hide it. Because, you see, there wasn't any sacrifice that he could bring. Now, the Israelites, of course, had the sacrifice system that the Lord had given to them to take away sins. They had a man could bring a sin offering, or he could bring a trespass offering to the Lord, and this was to cover his sin, to obtain for him forgiveness in the sight of the Lord. But if you'll read very carefully in the Old Testament, you'll notice that these offerings were for sins that were unpremeditated, that were for unintentional, and there wasn't any kind of sin offering that David could bring for this sin. And that's why he writes in this Psalms, he said, "Thou desirest not sacrifice." Look at Psalm 51 and verse 16. "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings." I can't bring an offering for this kind of thing. And so he was just, he didn't know what to do. There wasn't anything that he could do about it. Well, he knew that there was something that he should do. He knew that he should have admitted this thing before the Lord and confessed it to him. And he tells us about that in Psalm 32. He says, "When I kept silence, then I had these feelings. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." You see, he never admitted this to the Lord. And about a year went by while David was in this condition. And so I think it must have been a great relief, finally, when Nathan came to David and confronted him with this story and told him the details of it, and he gets down to the climax of the thing, and after David makes his angry judgment upon the man, Nathan says, "Well, David, you're the man." And I think it must have been a great relief to David to realize that this thing was out in the open, and it was between him and God. And you'll notice what David's reaction was. He says, "I've sinned." Immediately when Nathan said that, then David said, "I've sinned. I've sinned before the Lord, and I shouldn't have done this thing." And it must have been a great relief to him to finally make that confession. And I think every believer who has had this experience knows what a relief it is, finally, when a believer comes face to face with the Lord and you finally realize, well, now, Lord, we've covered this thing up long enough. We're just going to have to acknowledge what the condition is. And you know, the Lord wants to bring us to that condition. And that's the purpose of all the suffering and of all the discipline that we go through, so that the Lord may finally bring us to the point where we acknowledge it before Him. And that's really what He wants. You see, the Lord doesn't have another sacrifice to be made. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one sacrifice that was sufficient for all sin for all eternity. And He wants us to confess the sin unto Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so it's a relief not only to us, but also to Him when we finally come to that point and confess our sin to Him. And then how blessed it must have been for David to hear these words from Nathan. He said, Nathan told him, "Your sin has been forgiven." Oh, what a joy that must have been to him to hear those words from the Lord. "David, you've sinned, but the Lord has forgiven your sin, and you're not going to die." And what a relief it must have been. But there was a judgment that was pronounced on David, a very serious judgment that was pronounced. Nathan had three terrible things to say to David as to what was going to happen to him. He said, first of all, "The sword shall never depart from your house. You've been a man of war. You've been a very accomplished man in that way, but the sword is never going to depart from your house." Then, secondly, "There's going to be evil raised up against you out of your own house." And what a solemn thing that must have been to David. You see, he had all of these wives and he had many children. And, you know, David must have looked at those children every day and wondered, well, now, is that the one that's going to rise up against me? And sure enough, sooner or later, there was one who rose up against him. Absalom, his son, rose up against David, drove David from the throne even, and David became a fugitive in his own kingdom. And then the third thing, terrible thing, Nathan said to him was going to happen was that his own wives were going to be taken. And they were going to be taken not in the dark of the night or in some secret occasion, but they were going to be taken openly, and that they were going to be possessed in the light of the sun. And if you read, turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 16, you'll find that that happened exactly as Nathan said it was going to happen. Well, now then, when you consider those consequences and those judgments, I think that raises a third question that we need to consider in order to understand this incident. And so the third question that I propose for your consideration is this. If God really forgave David, why didn't he forget about it? Why did David have to suffer these consequences? Why was it necessary for him to go on about and have to go through this terrible experience that was the sequel to his sin? And I think if we consider that question, we may see some of the application of the truth to our own lives and perceive the value and the importance of this incident being recorded in the Word of God. We do know that when God forgives, He forgives. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And of course, that's for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And forgiveness for one who is not in Christ is on a different basis entirely. If you haven't ever put your trust in Christ, then forgiveness for your sins comes through accepting Him as your Savior. But then after you've done that, after you've become a Christian, then forgiveness is on this basis of confession. Now let's be clear about that, because I don't want to cloud the issue, and I don't want you to think that confession has anything to do with forgiveness for a person who is not a Christian. Forgiveness for a person who is not a Christian is on one basis only. Accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and then you have complete forgiveness. But after that, it's the basis of confession. Well, now, what about this question? Why was it? Why was it necessary? Well, it was necessary for several reasons. Look back at 2 Samuel chapter 12 now and notice what one of the things that Nathan told David as a result of this thing. In verse 14, he says, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." You see, there are consequences to our sins that reach far beyond our own lives, and they reach even into the region where God is. We may think that a sin is completely secret and that no one knows about it, but secret sin on the earth is open scandal in heaven. And the moment you commit a sin, you have an adversary, an accuser, who is right in heaven. And he is ready to accuse you right that minute before God and to say, "Look there. Look, see what he did. What are you going to do about that?" And there is immediately an accusation, and there is a plea that God should judge you as one of His children for having committed that sin. Furthermore, there are people on the earth who are the enemies of God who sooner or later will find out about it, and as a result of that sin, they will blaspheme God, and they'll say, "Well, now, if that's what God's grace means, and if that's what Christianity is, then I don't want to have a thing to do with it." And so the holiness and the righteous name of the Lord is involved in this thing. And all you have to do is just think a little bit about this incident of David and to see how this worked. You see, when David had Uriah killed, the way he did it was to send... Well, first of all, he tried to cover up the thing by getting Uriah back home from the battle. And he hoped that Uriah would come back and he would be with his wife, and everything would be covered up in that way. But when Uriah came back, he refused to go to his own home. He stayed at the king's palace. And he said, no, the armies of the king are in the field, and Joab, my lord, is in the field, and I'm not going to have anything to do with my wife. I'm not even going to go to my house. Now, that was Uriah was a very brave man, you see. Uriah was a foreigner. He was a Hittite. Nevertheless, he was loyal to David. He was loyal to the people of Israel, and he knew certainly what his duty was. So that didn't work. Well, David tried getting him drunk. So he threw a big banquet, and he succeeded in getting Uriah drunk, but Uriah still wouldn't go home and sleep with his wife. So the only thing to do then was to have Uriah killed. So he sent Uriah to Joab with a note. And the note said, you put Uriah in the front of the battle, right up in front of the troops, and then you go right up to against the city wall, and then draw back and leave him there. And sure enough, that's what happened, and Uriah was killed. One of the archers from the wall shot him, and he was killed, and the report was brought back to David that Uriah was dead. Well, now, the one that David sent the note to was Joab. Now, Joab was a murderer, too. Sometime before this, Joab had plotted and designed to get Abner killed. Abner was also a soldier. He was a general in Saul's armies and a very noble man. But he had killed one of Joab's brothers. And Joab said, well, that man's going to have to die. And so he had tricked Abner into coming outside of the city of refuge of Hebron. He was going to talk to him. And while they were having this conversation, Joab just plunged a dagger into him, and he was dead on the spot. So, and David reproached Abner for this. He says, you've killed a man that's greater than you are, and it's a terrible thing that you've done. But Joab was still general of the army. Well, now think of what Joab's reaction must have been when he saw this note from David. Now, there's a case for you. There's a man who's written all these psalms and claims to be a worshiper of God. What's he doing now? He's sending me a note to have Uriah killed. So it was a reproach to David's God. Well, because of this, David had to suffer the consequences and to bear the results of his sin. Now, there's another reason why God allows us to go through the consequences of our sin. He wants to bring us to the point where we really abhor sin. He wants to make us realize that sin is sin, that is a terrible, terrible thing. Now, you and I can give lip service to that and say, well, now, sin is terrible. Look what it does to a person's life. But I don't think we really believe it until we sometimes are called upon to realize the consequences of it, to realize what happens. And so God wants to bring us to the point where we have a desire, such a desire for Him and a desire for holiness in our hearts, that we really abhor sin. Chrysostom was brought before the Roman emperor in the early days of the church, and they sought to cause him to defect and to deny his faith. They tried everything they knew. They threatened him, and he remained faithful. They threatened to kill him. Well, you can kill me if you like, but I'm going to remain loyal to Christ. Finally, the emperor said, well, what is there that Chrysostom fears? He inquired of some of the men who knew Chrysostom. And they said, the only thing that man fears is to fall into sin. Now, that's what God wants for you and me, is to bring us to the point where we really fear and we abhor sin. And so God calls upon us sometimes to suffer the consequences of our sin. And sometimes there's some rather poetic justice involved in these incidents. And I think that's one of the most fascinating things about a study of the Old Testament. As you read these stories in the Old Testament, you see the poetic justice of God at work in the lives of His people. You remember Jacob, for instance, you remember Jacob deceived his father? He wanted the inheritance. He wanted to have it rather than his brother. And so he decided to deceive his father and pretend like he was Esau. And so he took a kid, a goat, And he skinned the goat, and he put the skin of the goat on his hands. Esau was a hairy man, and Jacob by this time, and Isaac by this time was very weak in eyesight. And so he went in to Isaac, and he said, "I'm Esau." Isaac put his hands out, and he felt of this kid's skin, and he really, apparently really thought that he was talking to Esau, and so he blessed Jacob. But then later on, when Jacob had a family of his own, he too was deceived by his sons when they took Joseph's coat and they dipped it in the blood of a kid and brought it to Jacob and said, "Here's Joseph's coat. He's been killed. He's dead. He's gone." Then you remember the story about Pharaoh. Pharaoh gave the order that all of the boy babies of Israel were to be drowned in the River Nile. Later on, Pharaoh's armies were drowned in the River Nile. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, and they themselves were destroyed by the fire, judgment and fire from the Lord. You remember the story in Esther about Haman, wicked man of King Ahasuerus, that plotted to destroy Mordecai. And he built a great big gallows, and he said, "I'm going to hang Mordecai on that gallows." Well, one of the fascinating results of the story of Esther is that not Mordecai, but Haman himself was hanged on the very gallows that he built. So God deals with this, you see, in very, very ingenious ways, you might say, but yet there are very loving ways, too. God is determined to bring us back to himself. And he will just stay with us until he finally brings us to the point where we're back in fellowship with him. God loves you so much, you see, that he's not going to tolerate your staying away from him. And he'll just stay with you until you finally come back into fellowship with him. And I think that's wonderful, one of the wonderful things about our God. He loves us. He will not tolerate us being away from him forever. You know how they used to get a stray longhorn back to the herd where he was supposed to be? I don't know from my own personal experience, but I have read this, and I've told it before, but there may be some of you who haven't heard it. In the early days, when a longhorn would stray from the herd, you know, sometimes they'd get way out in the thicket somewhere, and they'd get lost, and there was just no way to get them back. I suppose that if you're trying to get a stray longhorn back to the herd, it's a very difficult thing sometimes. But they found a very clever and ingenious way to bring these stray cattle home. They would take a little burrow, take him out to where the longhorn was, and they would rope that longhorn, and then they would just tie that burrow to the side of this longhorn. Now, you can imagine how dismayed the longhorn would be. He would buck and thrash and kick around. But no matter what he did, he couldn't get away from that burrow. That burrow was just tied right to his side. And, of course, the longhorn, much stronger than the burrow. He could throw him any way that he wanted to, but he couldn't throw him away. Well, what happened was that every time that burrow had a chance to take a step, he'd take a step towards home. Every time he could get that longhorn to move, he moved him towards home. And eventually, it might take a week or two, but eventually that longhorn would show up back home, exhausted, and this burrow just pushing him along, step an inch at a time maybe, but brought him back. Now that's the way the Lord sometimes has to deal with us. If we're persistent and we're rebellious against him, he will strap something to you it may take a long time, but it will eventually bring you back into fellowship with himself because he loves you. He's not going to allow you to stay away from him. But the Lord desires that it shouldn't be that way. The Lord doesn't want to deal with us that way. He wants to deal with us in a way that every day we have our fellowship restored with him when we've sinned, and we come back to him and we enjoy the joy of our salvation. And that's the kind of life that we should have. So there's no necessity for us to to go in the way that David did. David committed a terrible, terrible sin. But there was no reason why he should have gone through all this long year of misery before the Lord brought him back. And if you found yourself out of fellowship with the Lord and having committed a sin against him, then he wants to bring you back right away. Now, this is important because I think that one of the most insidious things, one of the most dangerous things to a testimony of believers is this very thing. I think there are many of us who feel that the Lord has greatly blessed us in Believers' Chapel. We seem to be enjoying blessing that is very rare and very unusual, and particularly for the days in which we live. And we're looking forward to the Lord doing a work here which is going to be significant in our own city. But the thing that can destroy that and wipe it out more quickly than anything else is just this very thing of sin amongst God's people. Oh, may the Lord guard us and preserve our hearts from himself. And may we be diligent about this matter of keeping in fellowship with the Lord. There's no other way but to trust and obey. Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, who has put away our sins and who is the one who loved us with an everlasting love. And we pray that thou wilt cause the truth of thy word to sink deeply into our hearts, and grant us an abhorrence from sin and a desire to have fellowship with thee that shall keep us useful in thy service and useful for him who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.